Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 through 17. It's Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 through 17. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. That was Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 17.
Reading of this passage should sound very familiar to you, as we not long ago discussed the old man and the new man in a series of studies from Ephesians chapter 4. We looked at Colossians chapter 3 and discussed some of these very qualities. But as we look at the text of Colossians chapter 3, specifically verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. That should sound familiar to us, because we sing that in a song, and the song number is number 416. I want to call your attention to that just briefly as we introduce some of the things that we're going to be discussing. In the first stanza or verse of the song, it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Do not in name of man or creed. Do all in the name of the Lord. The second verse, be not deceived by worldly greed. Do all in the name of the Lord. The Spirit says, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And then number 3, till toil and labors here are done, do all in the name of the Lord. Dear Christian friends, if you would be one, do all in the name of the Lord. And then we repeat that a number of times in the chorus. Do all in the name of the Lord. Now, upon the initial reading of that, we might think that's very simple. Very simply, not by the name of man or creed, but in the name of the Lord. But what does it mean to do all things in the name of the Lord? Well, I've teased Brother Harvey a number of times about being a detective from San Francisco, and sometimes we might hear a policeman say something to the effect, stop or halt in the name of the law. Well, what is it that the police officer is commanding? He speaks with the authority of the law behind him. Now, you might require that someone stop, but you don't command the same authority that the policeman does. But when the policeman says, stop in the name of the law, he invokes a name. And I want us to see that there is significance tied to that expression. In the name of, or by the name of, or in the name of. When we put this statement in Colossians chapter 3, in its proper context, you'll recall an article a couple of weeks ago about this very thing, and citing this very context. But what does it mean to use that expression? How is it used in the Bible? And why does that really matter to any of us? It ought to, because of the significance of the text. You'll notice in the specifics of the context in Colossians chapter 3, the writer is telling us
how to live. If you'll back up to chapter 3, verse 2, he said, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. And then in verses 5 through verse 10, things that are to be put to death, no longer to characterize my new life in Christ, as I put on, verse 10, a certain characteristics that develop into the image of Him who created me. Now, this new man in Christ, could it be said that as I act in the name of the Lord, that lying is all right? No, can't do that. Because lying is contrary to the life He's authorized me to live. What about stealing? Well, I can't steal anymore. What about harshly speaking? Can't do that because that's not consistent with the life that He's authorized for me to live. And so as the writer says, put on therefore as God's elect, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and so forth. As you read through that context, you'll note that compassion and forgiveness are characteristics of this new life. They are a part of this life that Christ has authorized me to live. When we look at verse 16, when it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Do we not see that the very life that I live is to be governed or authorized by what His Word says? That then becomes the authority. Not in the name of man or creed, but do all in the name of the Lord. Now, what difference does that make to you in this context? Well, let's suppose that you are a wife. Does that mean you can just live your life anyway and do it in the name of the Lord? No, He regulates that. Verse 18, do we not see that? What about a husband, a child, the father, the servant-master relationship? All of these relationships are governed by God, and how do you know how to live if you find yourself in those relationships? Well, you turn to God's Word because that's the authority. It's not some creed book written by man. It's not some authority recognized by man. You have to do what God's Word says if you want to abide by His authority. Now let's raise the question. This expression, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. I've had folks tell me, Mick, don't you know that only applies to the things that the church does? That only has application to the church. We look at this passage when we talk about the worship of the church. We look at this passage when we talk about the work of the church, and rightly so. But let me ask you, beloved, is this passage regulated to only those matters that pertain to the work of the church? Well, no, you'll see that there is an individual application of these things in Colossians chapter 3, is there not? When it talks about husbands and wives and children and so forth in this context. But surely, preacher, you don't mean to say that everything that pertains to our life must be regulated by the Word of God. Friend, that's exactly what I'm trying to say. That's just it exactly. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 15, if ye love me, ye will keep my commandments. What does that mean? Just commandments regulating the things that the church does? Does it mean commandments regulating your relationship as a husband, a wife, or so forth? No. In every aspect of your life, it's regulated by what He wants you to do, is it not? Or are you at liberty to just do as you please? Now, those of you that were in our authority class are well familiar with the text of Proverbs 14:12, which tells us that there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. You see, it's not up to you to just do anything that you please. There are those who say, well, where the Bible is silent, then we're at liberty to do anything that God's will does not expressly prohibit. Not so. How do you act in the name of the Lord if we don't recognize God's Word as the authority? Look at these passages. Do we not see that every thought I have is to be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ? What regulates then the way that you think? How do you know how to think and things that you think about that you ought not be thinking about? What regulates that? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Does that not then dictate that we must know what this says? We have to know what it says. Because we have to know how to think. And we have to know how to behave. And that then becomes the standard. Well, what does this expression mean? Let's look at it in a number of passages and see how it's used. Turn in your Bible to Matthew's account, first of all, of the Great Commission, where we learn in Matthew chapter 28 in verse 19, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and make disciples," or teach all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What is it that Jesus instructed the apostles to do? To go make disciples, go teach them, and then do what with them? He said, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, often when we baptize somebody, we repeat these words. But let me ask you, beloved, is the Lord giving instructions unto the apostles simply to make sure that when you baptize somebody, you say these words? Well, no, that's not the point that's being established. Jesus is telling the apostles to go teach them, and you baptize them by the authority of heaven. Now, we know that's so because we turn to Luke's account of the same commission, and the text tells us in Luke chapter 24, reading beginning at verse 47, Luke chapter 24, verse 47, that the message of repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. What message were they to preach? They were to go preach the gospel. They were to baptize those who had become believers. By whose authority would they do that? They would baptize by the authority of heaven. That is, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not telling them that here constitutes some kind of address you're to make to the audience and be sure you say these words. No, that's not the point. But here is a baptism that is commissioned by heaven's authority. And it is for the remission of sins, and it will be preached first with heaven's authority, beginning in Jerusalem. Now, when you turn to Jerusalem, or to Acts chapter 2, which took place in Jerusalem, you'll notice that the Apostle Peter is preaching that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ. And there in verse 36, in the familiar text, when he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." The text tells us that when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of," what? "In the name of Jesus Christ." Why? "Unto or for the remission of your sins." You see that being preached for the first time in His name, by His authority here in Jerusalem. Now, what does "in the name of" mean here? What did it mean when Jesus gave instruction to the apostles? Do we not recognize that it constitutes a source, the source of authority by which the apostles would preach the message of remission of sins and baptize folks into Christ for the remission of their sins? That's why Jesus, in Mark's account, it says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Here's the message that was to be preached, the message of remission of sins. Now let's look more carefully at the application of that. As you have your Bible open there to the book of Acts, continue on into the third chapter. In the third chapter of the book of Acts, you'll note in verse beginning in verse 1, It says, now Peter and John were going up into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man that was lame from his mother's womb was carried, to whom they laid daily at the door of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked to receive an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed to them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but what I have, that give I thee. And then he said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Now, did Peter, of his own volition, have any authority at all to say to this man, walk? No. Peter couldn't make him walk, not of his own volition. But what we do know is, in the name of, by the authority of Christ, this man could be made whole. He could walk. And so Peter commanded him, in the name of Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And it tells us in verse 7 that he took him by the hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength, and leaping up he stood and began to walk, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Do you think this didn't get anybody's attention? Here's a man that's been laid at the door of the temple every day, begging. And now he's not just laying there begging anymore. He's leaping. He's walking. And folks, notice. Now, if you'll look at the text once again, in verse 12, it says, and when Peter saw it, he answered to the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this man, or why fasten ye your eyes on us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made him to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate, when he had determined to release him. But ye denied the righteous and holy one, and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, and by faith in his name has this name, and by faith in his name hath his name made this man strong, whom ye behold and know. Yea, the faith through, or which is through him, hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Look at the text, beloved. Peter declares to them that it's in the name of the one that you crucified that this man stands here before you whole. There's a lot to be said about this expression, in the name of. W.E. Vine, in his Dictionary of New Testament Words, tells us that the Greek word that's used here simply means for all that the name implies of authority, character, rank, majesty, power, excellence, etc., of everything that the name covers. Now, when you look at his definition, you say, well, maybe that's a little bit vague. Do you not see in this the idea of authority, majesty, power? These are words that are used to define this Greek word that's expressed here in the name of. So when Peter declares that this man stands here before you whole in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, his point is it's by the authority of the one you crucified that this man walks. Now, question. Things that Peter and the apostles would then continue to preach in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, having seen this man leaping and walking in the name of Jesus. Would you be impressed to listen? You see, that was the purpose of the miracle. But look, if you will, again at Acts chapter 3, verse 6. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. The name carried the weight of the authority of heaven to cause this man to get up and to walk. Now, that's not the end of this, is it? This continues to be a problem in Jerusalem. If you'll notice in Acts chapter 4, once again we learn that they are sore troubled, verse 2, because they taught the people and proclaimed in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they take hold of the apostles and put them in prison. And in verse 8 it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders, if we this day are examined concerning a good deed done to an impotent man, by what means this man is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in him doth this man stand here before you whole." Look carefully at that. In whose name did you do this? Now what's the implication of the question, beloved? By what authority have you done that? Peter said, "We did that by the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you delivered up and crucified, whom God raised from the dead." Now what's the message that he's preaching? He's preaching in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, salvation, forgiveness of sins. Look, if you will, at verse 12, he said, "And in none other is there salvation. For neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved." Peter's saying something about this name. The authority of Christ is the authority by which we enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. Another incident that you might like to look at is found in Acts chapter 16, where the Apostle Paul is preaching in the city of Philippi, and we read here of the woman, a certain maid, it identifies in verse 16, who is possessed by a spirit of divination. And in verse 18 of that text, it says, "And this she did for many days, but Paul, being sore troubled, turned and said unto the Spirit, I charge thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and it came out that very hour." Notice how he invoked the name of Jesus. You see, it's not just something you say. The apostle is invoking the authority of heaven to command that this unclean spirit come out of her. Because in the name of Christ, there is salvation, and there is not salvation offered by anyone else. There's no one who has the authority to do that. We've discussed in times gone by the condition of the Corinthians from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 before they were baptized into Christ. And you'll note in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." They were baptized in the name of Christ, were they not? And what happened to their sins? The authority of Christ remitted them or forgave them of their sin. Such power belongs to Christ. Nobody else has that power, Peter said to that multitude of Jews in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12. Now, how do the leaders of the Jews respond in Acts chapter 4? Turning back to the text of Acts chapter 4, look, if you will, beginning at verse 18. It says, "They called them and charged them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus." Well, what does it mean, the name of Jesus? Does it mean we just don't want you saying His name? We don't want you saying that word around Jerusalem? No, that's not it. They were preaching salvation by the authority of Jesus. What made salvation available by the authority of Jesus? You see, they were preaching a message of repentance and remission of sins in His name. What made that significant? It was because He is the Son of God. You crucified Him. God raised Him from the dead. He has the authority to forgive sins. Jesus of Nazareth has that authority. And of course, they didn't want that preached because they had crucified Jesus of Nazareth. We don't want you preaching in His name. In other words, it's not just His name we want squelched. We don't want you preaching anything in His name. But look at how the apostles respond to that. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, rather than unto God judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we saw and heard. Let's pause just here. Let's examine these two statements. We commanded you not to teach in the name of Jesus. What is it that they're preaching? They're preaching the things they've seen and heard. You see, it's not just uttering His name, is it? That's not the problem. The problem is what you're preaching. You're preaching the things that you've seen. What have you seen? We've seen the resurrected Christ. What have you heard? You've heard the message of remission of sins, and that's what you're preaching. And that's what we, leaders of the Jews, we don't want. You're preaching that this man that we crucified has authority to forgive sins, and we deny it. And Peter said, we cannot do anything else. You see, we cannot but speak the things that we've seen and heard. What had they seen and what had they heard? They had seen His power. They had seen His authority. They had seen that in this lame man that Peter said, arise and walk in the name of Christ. Jesus had the authority and power to make this man who had never walked before in his life to be able to leap and walk around. Well, they couldn't do that. But Jesus could. They had seen 3,000 respond to the invitation of the Lord to be baptized for the remission of their sins. Well, now, even the Jews understood that nobody can forgive sins but God. But Jesus had demonstrated His power, His authority to do that. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 2, again it tells us being sore troubled because they taught the people and proclaimed in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. In verses 30 and 31 of this same chapter, it says, while thou stretchest forth thy hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. Look, if you will, at the text, beloved. These apostles are preaching that Jesus has authority to forgive sin. To make one whole physically is nothing when compared to making one whole spiritually. You see, He is the Son of God. In chapter 5, they have again charged them, beaten them. And then in verse 41 it says, they therefore departed from the presence of the councils, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. What are they suffering dishonor for? Because there's this man over here who was called Jesus? No. They're suffering dishonor because they're preaching that this Jesus is the Christ and He has power to forgive sin. In the name of, then, invokes power. It invokes authority. Turn in your Bible to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. During the earthly ministry of Jesus, in John chapter 5, in verse 43, the text tells us, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him will ye receive. How can ye believe? Who receive glory one of another? And the glory that cometh from the only God ye seek not. Look at what Jesus has declared. I came in the name of my Father. What's He claiming? He's claiming that those things that He speaks, the things that He's doing, are authorized of His Father. Same point being declared essentially in chapter 10. Verse 25, where there it says, Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not, the works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. You see, the things that I do, the things that I teach, they are by the authority of heaven. Those of you who have been in our class are familiar with Matthew 21, are you not? As the chief priests and the elders of the Jews came to Jesus and asked, by what authority doest thou these things? Has He not answered that? I do these things by the authority of my Father. He's already stated that. But in answer to your question, I'll ask you a question. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men? Now, when Jesus claimed that the things that he did was by the authority of his Father, that is, he recognizes the power of God, the authority of heaven. That's the source of his authority. And isn't that so? When we look at those that Jesus sent out, turn to Matthew chapter 10, where we read, beginning in verse 41, verse 40, "He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall have a prophet's reward. He that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." Now, when we look at these verses, what are we seeing as far as the use of this expression? The name of a prophet. The name of a righteous man. We see how the expression is used as it is used in reference to authority. And certainly it is used that way with reference to the preaching of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Reading beginning at verse 29, the writer says, Acts chapter 9, verse 29, that he was preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spake and disputed against the Grecian Jews, but they were seeking to kill him. Paul, as he went back into the city of Damascus and then on into Jerusalem, we find that he spoke in the name of the Lord. What's that tell us? Paul's preaching, verse 27, was in the name of or by the authority of Jesus of Nazareth. When we look at other passages that use that familiar expression, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, reading in verse 6, as he's dealing with a disciplinary matter here, he said, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received of us." When Paul commanded them to withdraw from disorderly brethren, whose authority was invoked? The name of the Lord. When you turn back to Acts chapter 5, you see the exact same thing. When we read of the church in Corinth, tolerating fornication existent among them, he said to them, beginning in verse 3, "For I verily, being absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that has so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh." Do we not see that he's invoking the authority of heaven? Here's what you must do. You deliver such a one unto Satan. You see the same thing mentioned by James in James chapter 5 and verse 10, the authority by which the apostles, or the prophets spoke. James chapter 5 and verse 10. Now, just a few points and then we'll close our study, but I want you to look at this carefully. When we see the instruction given by Jesus unto the apostles to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that's not just words that have to be said on that occasion. We don't need to dispute that we have to say these words. No, that's not the point being established. We're talking about the authority of heaven, the power by which one is baptized. We saw it in Matthew 28 in the instruction. We see it carried out in Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You see it again in Acts chapter 8 relative to the conversion of the Samaritans. In the name of. That's important. When you see it concerning the Gentiles in the household of Cornelius, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus the Christ. Concerning those Ephesians in Acts chapter 19 who had received John's baptism, you find it interesting, the question that Paul asked those Ephesians, "Into what then were ye baptized?" Look at the text in Acts chapter 19, in verse 3. "Into what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is, on Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that speaks volumes. Here were some who had received John's baptism. Well, that's not sufficient. It's necessary for you to be baptized by the authority of Christ. You have to do that. Well, these could argue and say, well, we know we've already been baptized. But the problem was the baptism that you subjected yourself to was not authoritative. Don't we see that? Now, I've talked with folks before who made the argument, well, I've been baptized. I was talking with a young lady one time about these very things. And she agreed right down the line. Yes, that's what the Bible says. The Bible teaches the necessity of being baptized for the remission of sin. And but I did that. I did that, she said. And I asked her, I said, well, let me ask, do you recall at the time that you were told that you were saved? Were there several people saved over a period of time, and then they gathered all these folks up and had a baptismal ceremony where they baptized all these folks? She thought about that for a moment, and she said, I need to be baptized, don't I? I said, yes, you do. Because you see, what you did was not in the name of Jesus Christ. What you did was you submitted to a baptism that was declared to be an outward sign of an inward faith, that you were already saved. And so now you're declaring to everybody else that you're among the saved. The Bible doesn't teach a baptism like that. You see, that baptism is not in the name of Jesus Christ. He didn't authorize that. What He authorized was baptism into Christ for the remission of sins. And you need to do that. That's in His name. And baptized her that very hour. You see the importance of that, don't you? That's why that's relevant. Maybe you need to think about that. You say, well, I've been baptized. Well, go back and think about why. Think about into what were you baptized. Make this point for you to think about. A number of years ago, I had some studies with a fellow who had been baptized into the Mormon church. Now, if you go back and read what they teach about the subject of baptism, they'll teach you that baptism is for the remission of sins. Now, raise the question. Into what were you baptized? Well, this gentleman was baptized into the Mormon church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 tells us that we're baptized into one body. Is it the Mormon church? Is it? Is that the baptism you read about in the Bible? Well, no. Well, you see, then that's not in the name of Christ, is it? Can't invoke the name of Christ with Mormon baptism. Can't invoke the name of Christ as a declaration that I'm already saved. The Bible doesn't teach that. But the Bible does teach the power by which I am baptized is the blood of Christ. And when I'm baptized, my sins are washed away. Now, there's something to be said about that. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where that became an issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we note in verse 10 that there were divisions among those in Corinth. Well, what were the divisions about? One claimed, I am of Paul. Another said, I am of Apollos, verse 12. Another said, I am of Cephas. Another said, I am of Christ. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? Now you see the importance of that question, don't you? Were you baptized by my authority? No, you see, you don't wear my name then, do you? You were baptized by the authority of Christ. You wear His name. And so consequently, here's our point. You're baptized in the name of Christ. Look, if you will, concerning the element of baptism. When the Apostle Peter commanded those Jews in Acts chapter 2 to be baptized, it wasn't Holy Spirit baptism. The apostles in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, had received Holy Spirit baptism. We know that so as we look at Acts chapter 15. No, Acts chapter 11, verse 15, concerning the household of Cornelius. The household of Cornelius, Peter said, received the Holy Spirit as well as we in the beginning. Well, that takes us back to Acts chapter 2. They had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but that was not what was commanded in Acts chapter 2. Baptism in Acts chapter 2 was for the remission of sins. In Acts chapter 8, we note that in Samaria, there were those who believed and were baptized, and Simon also himself believed and was baptized. Question, was he baptized with the Holy Spirit? No. For later we see that when the apostles were imparting spiritual gifts, Simon offered them money that he might buy this ability, and he's rebuked because he had no part nor lot in this matter. This was something that God issued or did. And so the element of baptism is not the Holy Spirit. It's not Holy Spirit baptism. But if you'll turn the page over to Acts chapter 10, concerning the household of Cornelius, Peter said, "Can any man forbid water that these should be baptized as well as we, who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" What we see in that is water then became the element. Watch it. Water baptism for the remission of sins. You see, one who claims Holy Spirit baptism, he's not been baptized in the name of Christ. That's not the one baptism that we read about in Ephesians chapter 4. But look, if you will, at the result of baptism in the name of Jesus. When Peter first preached that in the name of Christ, it was for the remission of sins. Do you see that? A declaration that I'm already saved, that's not it. Holy Spirit baptism, that's not it. It was for the remission of sins. Who subjected themselves to that baptism? Jesus in the commission said, "Go make disciples, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father." Well, what about infant baptism? Somebody said, "I was baptized as a baby." No, that's not authorized. That's not the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, because that was to be administered to those who were taught, those who had become disciples, those who had then become believers. He that believeth and is baptized. Those who had repented of their sins, as Peter preached it for the first time, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." You see, the result of baptism in the name of Jesus is to wash your sins away, that you might be forgiven, that you might be made whole spiritually. And that's what Saul was told by Ananias: "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, beloved, why is that so important to you? You see, in order to be saved, you must believe in the name of Jesus Christ. If you go back to John chapter 3, John chapter 3, in verse 18, Jesus said, "He that believeth on Him is not judged. He that believeth not hath been judged already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God." That passage is very clear. To the extent that if you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, you stand condemned. You're judged already. Let us understand that faith in Christ is to the end or result of salvation. Well, why do you need to be saved? Because you're already lost. Why are you lost? Because you've committed sin. And so the point is, you need to believe in the name of Christ in order to be saved. You see, in order to be saved, one must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. We saw that in Acts 2, we saw it in Acts 4, that salvation is only in His name. And we saw it restated in Acts chapter 19 concerning those who had been baptized with John's baptism. You see, baptism authorized by others doesn't do a thing for you. All that does is get you wet. It doesn't save you. Why is that important to you? Because the text of Colossians 3:17 says, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord." Everything you do. Somebody said, "Well, wait a minute. You mean, where does the Bible tell me to reach in my pocket and get my car keys to start the car?" Now you're being silly. But in some respects, no. You see, the idea is transportation is important. It is authorized. Somebody said, "But preacher, if that includes authority for everything we do, don't we do all kinds of things for which we have no authority?" Let me hasten to say this.
If we do, we better stop. Often when folks say that, they're very quick to give a particular illustration. And I want to talk about that just for a second or two. They say, you know, preacher, we don't have any authority for church buildings. In New Testament times, they met in people's homes, so we don't have any authority for church buildings. If we don't have any authority for church buildings, folks, let's tear them down. Now, I want to suggest something to you. When the Hebrew writer commanded in Hebrews chapter 10 that we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near, would you agree that that's a command to assemble? That's a command. I defy you. I dare you to even try to have an assembly without a place. Can you do it? You see, it's necessarily inferred. And don't make fun of that expression. You cannot have an assembly without a place. It is necessarily inferred. But then a building becomes an expedient. That's a Bible word, isn't it? An expedient in providing the place which is necessarily inferred to carry out the command to assemble. You can't obey that command without a place. Can't be done. Now, do we have authority for church buildings? Build one, rent one, borrow one, some facility in which to have a meeting because we're commanded to assemble. Now, friend, don't you be deceived by somebody saying, well, we do all kinds of things for which we have no authority. If that be so, you say, well, we'll stop doing it if you'll show me which one. And if we can't establish Bible authority for the practice, that it's not in the name of the Lord. And if it's not in the name of the Lord, then we need to stop doing it because Colossians 3 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Now, that's as simple as I know how to make it. You've listened patiently to our study. When we begin to examine these things, you clearly see that belief in Christ means belief in His name, His power, His authority, who He is. He's the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. To repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord means you recognize His authority, that you're guilty of sin and you're going to quit doing that. That is, you're going to stop doing the things that are wrong and begin to do the things you know are right. And you'll be baptized, immersed in water, to be forgiven of those past things so that you can benefit from the blood of Christ. Maybe you've done that. You've not lived faithfully. You see, this command extends beyond just being baptized, doesn't it? As we look at the text of Colossians chapter 3, it has application to how you live, things you say, things you think. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord. If you've not done that, you need to fix that. If we can help you in any respect to make your life right with the Lord, make that known by coming to the front while we stand and sing this song.